tonight's reading is Song of Songs, chapter 3, verses 6 to 11. You can find this in the church Bibles on page 680. Song of Songs, chapter 3, starting from verse 6, and the Beloved is speaking. Who is this coming up from the desert like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it is Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple, its interior lovingly inlaid by the daughters of Jerusalem. Come out, you daughters of Zion, and look at King Solomon wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced.
Thank you very much indeed, Louise, and could I add my welcome to that of you, to you all this evening. Let's pray, shall we, as we look at our last in this book, the Song of Songs. Let's take a moment to be quiet. Some words from that last book of the Bible and the book of Revelation. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, were given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Heavenly Father, help us to worship you this evening as we think of your gifts to us in life, of sex, of relationships, of marriage. Help us to see how they prepare us for that great and final wedding supper of the Lamb. Help us to trust that these are the true words of God, and help us in every way to prepare ourselves and one another that we might be welcome at his great wedding. Amen. Well, please do have your Bibles open at page 680 to that reading that we had a moment or two ago from Song of Songs and chapter 3. As Hugh said, our attempt in this series hasn't been to try and work our way through the book, chapter 1, verse 1 to the end. In many ways, I don't think the book works like that, but rather we've tried instead to explore different themes that we see in this book of the Bible. I read in a paper earlier this week that the Scouts have been reported to the Equality Watchdog for discrimination against atheism. The report read, the National Secular Society and the British Humanist Association are furious that the Scouts are refusing to scrap the pledge required of every new Scout to do their duty to God. Well, the stated intention of organisations such as the National Secular Society is to remove God talk from all public discourse. They want to remove any reference to God from public life. And there's no doubt that in their appeal, in their campaign over the last 40 years, they've been remarkably successful in achieving their ends. And the result is that even for us as Christians, it's very easy to want to divide our lives between those parts that we think are perhaps secular and those parts of our lives that we do want to relate to God and live under his authority. Perhaps because we just simply don't know how to think Christianly about every aspect of life. And I think, sadly, even when as Christians we think about the issue of sex and sexuality, We've tended to reduce sex to simply a set of rules to be followed and obeyed without any explanation. You've become a Christian. That's great. Well, look, let me now go through the rule book with you, explaining to you the do's and the don'ts. Did it feel a little bit like that to you, becoming a Christian? That they seem perhaps a little bit arbitrary, a bit artificial? New things that you were told to believe, new things that you were told to do and not to do. But no real sense of why. No real sense of how they flow from our understanding of God or ourselves and the way in which he has made us. And sadly, some of the great theologians of the past have sadly got this area of life badly wrong. If you go off to Bible college, you'll find yourself reading St. Augustine, one of the great saints, one of the great figures of the Western Church. But I think he got sex and spirituality badly wrong. Someone after the first week in this series said, have you ever read what St. Augustine said in The City of God about sex and marriage? I said, no, I haven't actually. He said, I'll photocopy it for you and I'll bring it in. And I read it. And basically, Augustine thought that sex itself was sinful and dirty. That therefore, sexual desire, which seems to be being celebrated in this Song of Songs, was unworthy of godly Christians. For Augustine, human sexuality may have been good at creation. It may have been the way in which God intended Adam and Eve to live out their lives. But as a result of the fall, the desires of the heart are so corrupted that Augustine said the very arousal that you need to be passionate in the act of sex are beyond any ability for human beings to control. And therefore, he said, sexual passion inevitably leads to sin. The only redeemable aspect of sex is simply that through sex you could have children. Well, no wonder, with people like Augustine writing and saying things like that, the church has been dismissed out of hand in its view on sex. No wonder we find it so difficult to defend what we believe as Christians. And that's why spending 5 weeks looking at this book, The Song of Songs, I want to suggest is profoundly helpful to us as Christians to understand how God has made us and why God has made us. That we are, in one sense, to celebrate sex and sexuality, to show that the passions of the human heart are good, that they've been put there by God. That said, the Song of Songs also warns us that these passions are powerful, but they're also dangerous. We saw that in chapter 8. And the Song of Songs warns us not to arouse or awaken love until the right time. In chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, love is so powerful, it's as strong as death. It burns like a mighty flame. But this book does urge us to delight in human love, to celebrate it, and to see our sexuality as one means of worshipping God. To see sex as a gift from God through which we worship God, and to see how deeply spiritual that part of our life is, along with every other part of the life that God has given us to live. So whether married or single, we're to honor God and glorify God with our bodies. Woody Allen joked, sex without love is an empty experience. But as empty experiences go, it's one of the best. But I think that's about all our modern society has to say about sex and love. Most sex that most people are having is sex apart from love, in any true biblical sense of the word. And many people discover it to be an empty experience, but simply the best that they think they can hope for in this fallen world. And I think the world is desperate to find a meaningful understanding of sex, its real purpose, and how it fits in to what it means to be truly human. And the book of Song of Songs, I think, is therefore a powerful apologetic to help us show people why God has made us the way that he has, and how we have lost something profound. Once we secularize relationships, as the National Secular Society wants us to do, we tend to privatize relationships as well. See, once you can't decide what sex is for, you begin to say, well, therefore, when I have sex and with who I have sex and how I have sex becomes entirely up to me. An entirely private affair. I can clearly remember cabinet ministers losing their jobs because of private affairs. But hasn't our culture so changed in these last 10, 20 years or so? Now a deputy prime minister is found to have an affair with one of his junior employees. He even meets for sex in an official residence of the deputy prime minister. Well, now that's regarded as purely a private matter between him and his wife. The president of the United States has sexual relationships with an intern within the White House itself. He lies to cover things up, and he serves out his term. He ends it as popular with the public as the day he entered office. We've privatized sex. Who we love and how we love, well, that's just between me and another consenting adult. And if the fact that God has put Song of Songs into the Bible to challenge us to understand that sex is not a secular thing, but actually something that God has designed to be a good gift within marriage, so the book, The Song of Songs, helps us to see how sex is not a private thing, but fits into public relationships. Song of Songs is not a private affair between two individuals just looking into each other's eyes, whispering sweet nothings. It isn't just the words of the lover and his beloved, but it's a public relationship lived out in full view of the world. A relationship that's recognized by others, acknowledged and celebrated by all. It's a public relationship. Nine times in these chapters, we have words on love from what the NIV calls the friends. You notice that? Have a look if you closed your Bibles. And repeatedly through this book, we see that we have words of the lover, we have words of the beloved, but interjecting nine different times throughout the eight chapters, we have words of friends who comment on this relationship, who celebrate it, acknowledge it, promote it in their different ways. There's nothing secretive or clandestine or private about this romance between the lover and the beloved. A relationship that honors God is a relationship lived out fully in the life of all. I want us to think of four ways in which the friends fit in to the Song of Songs this evening that will help us to think a little bit about how our relationships perhaps ought to be conducted, and how we can encourage and promote and strengthen relationships and marriages as a church. Turn with me to chapter 1. I think we see something of accountable love. That's where I want to start. Accountable love, chapter 1 and verse 4. It's 4 part B. And you'll notice there under the word friends, the beloved has just described her love for her lover. And the friends say, "We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine." At the beginning of this book, we find the friends celebrating the appropriateness of this love and blessing it by affirming the goodness of the love of the lover. Maybe the beloved gets together with some of her girlfriends and they have a glass of Chardonnay and they chat about this romance that's just kicking off. And the friends say, well, as we look at this man, we see something that is good and appropriate. We celebrate with you that you found a good guy. They're fully in the know. Maybe you're in a relationship here this evening. Can I ask you whether you're in a relationship that you'd rather keep quiet? I've met Christians who've wanted to keep relationships under wraps. In our society, where we live in different places and meet so many people, it's easy to try and hide relationships. But secrets and lies eventually come out. Maybe, sadly, an affair that is exposed. Or a couple who are going out find themselves unexpectedly pregnant. Or an abusive marriage is uncovered. different relationships in their different ways that have sought to be privatized and kept out of the gaze of others. And yet this relationship between the lover and the beloved is acknowledged and affirmed by those around them. Friends, I believe in the doctrine of total depravity. I thought a little bit about this morning. It doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could possibly be, but it means that we believe that sin affects every aspect of our personalities and affects, therefore, every aspect of our lives. And that means that my marriage is not immune from sin and my sinfulness. That's one of the reasons why I'm in a friendship group, an accountability group. I meet with 7 other ministers from different parts of the country. We meet 3 times a year, and we meet for 24 hours at a time. We've been meeting for over 5 years now. And because we've become good friends, we care for each other. And the first thing that we do when we meet up each time is share our lives. Talk about what's been going on. We talk about our spiritual lives. Talk about our ministry as church leaders. But we also talk about our families and our marriages. We're not all married in this circle of friends, but we give each other permission to get involved in each other's lives. We ask each other questions. We look out for each other. No one is isolated. And the result is that none of us can say, well, my marriage is my own private affair. None of us say to each other, it's none of your business whether I'm honoring the promises I made to my spouse on the day that I married her. You see, if the gospel is true, we'll be thinking a bit in our next series in the evening over the coming weeks, if Jesus is Lord, he will one day return. And on that day, every secret will out. We may try and keep part of our lives private and away from others, but there will be no secret that we can hold on to on the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And therefore, making ourselves accountable to other Christians now is the only right and wise way to live. Not to see part of our lives as private, but to accept and appreciate others who want to affirm love and the appropriate boundaries of love. The friends also, apart from keeping her love accountable, they also help her in her pursuit of love. Turn over to chapter 6, something on finding love. Now, there's lots of discussion as to why the lover and his beloved are parted in chapter 5. Some think perhaps it's a dream sequence going on, but for whatever reason, in the story of Song of Songs, for a time, the lover and the beloved are separated. And the friends say, where has your lover gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your lover turn, that we may look for him with you? The friends are helpful to her in her pursuit of love. Now, whether it's friends who've helped you keep a relationship together, or whether it's friends who've helped you find someone appropriate that you can share the rest of your life with, sometimes the friends are helpful in finding love. One particular friend of mine at uni had a prayer diary. Rumor was that it looked like a football fixtures list. The boys' names down one column, the girls' down the other. And she quietly prayed for friends and worked to fix them up. Now, as I look back, it all seems a bit crazy to me as I think back on it. But I have to say, without her help, I wouldn't be married to my wife, Jane. As a nervous young man, what I needed was a little bit of encouragement, a little bit of help to find love. She checked things out with Jane for me. She gave me the nod quite deliberately, pointedly, and the rest is history. Now, the last thing a church needs is interfering busybodies. We don't want one-person dating agencies, thank you very much. But as long as we're free to accept or decline the advice from friends without feeling pressured, I know of many couples who've been greatly helped to find love by others getting involved in their lives. Maybe you want to talk a bit about that at question time after our coffee and cake this evening. But I've just met lots of guys who just lack a little confidence or initiative or unsure whether to ask, how to ask. They've met someone, they know someone who seems in every way appropriate. They're a Christian, they're godly, they're single. And yet they just lack that final initiative. And I've met many young women who are waiting to be asked. And maybe we can help one another to find love. If we privatize our relationships, so much so, we make it difficult to not only affirm relationships and celebrate the goodness of them, but we also make it difficult to keep relationships going and also help people to find them. Towards the end of the letter, we find the friends protecting love as well. Turn to chapter 8 and verse 8. We have a younger sister, and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister for the day she is spoken of? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. This time, the friends seem to be, most commentators think, the brothers of a younger sister. They're getting involved again in her life to protect her sexual purity. The friends, the girl is referred to as young in verse 8. That's a word in the Hebrew that always means a minor. It always means someone under the age of 12. She's not yet of age, she's prepubescent. And therefore, they see it as their responsibility to look after her, to nurture her, and to protect her. References to being a wall or a door there in verse 9 have clear sort of sexual overtones. If she proves to be flirty, to welcome too much attention of the men who might abuse her youthful naivety, they see it as their job to protect her, to enclose her with panels of cedar. Indeed, it's quite possible that these verses look back to the earlier years of the beloved, because look what she says in verse 10. She can say proudly, now that she is of age, I am a wall. Now her breasts are like towers. Whether that's something to boast about, I'm not sure. But she's saying, now I am sexually mature, I have kept myself pure. But you see, it's the friends who've helped look after her, watch over her, protect her from the advances of ambitious young men who don't know where to leave off. And as a mature woman, she can celebrate that. Now, we live in a culture that promotes sexual activity at an earlier and earlier age. We all know that. The pressure is on. And we need to be grateful to God for those who stepped in to urge caution or warn us against the passions of youth. We've already seen that the Song of Songs says, don't arouse or awaken love until it so desires. And yet our culture pours petrol on the flames and says, just let go. And yet you may think of those who've helped watch over you. Maybe you found the attitude of your parents at the time a little bit controlling. Maybe you found the words of a youth group leader at a church a little bit strong. Now, whether or not they did things in the best of ways, I'm sure for many of them what they were trying to do is watch over you and protect you. And that is what those who love will do. Finally, and fourthly, we see these friends witnessing the love of a marriage. They celebrate love in the form of marriage. Turn back to that reading that we had from Louise, chapter 3 and verses 6 to 11. It's actually the only reference to a wedding in this book, and there's lots of celebration of love. But here we have a wedding. Three times Solomon is mentioned by name. And some suggest that, therefore, this is a description of a wedding of Solomon. And that might be right. But even so, most people today, most commentators think what's happened is that this song celebrating Solomon's wedding is a song that maybe was sung at many, many weddings. It was a love song to celebrate a wedding. And that therefore what's being described here, the lover and the beloved, isn't necessarily Solomon. After all, he was not really an example of love and faithfulness. But what's actually in mind here is the wedding of a lover and his beloved, and the Song of Solomon is being sung on their wedding day. What's in view actually isn't really anything about Solomon and how great a man he was, what a good example he was, a man who had 300 wives and several hundred concubines. But rather, it's the splendor of the bridegroom arriving for his wedding day that's being described in chapter 3, verses 6 to 11. Why mention Solomon then? Well, what's in view is that this wedding day is like the wedding day of a king, with all the trappings of splendor and wealth and luxury. In our culture, the focus is always on the bride, isn't it? Everyone wants to know what the bride was wearing, what the dress was like. I read of one young bride, Carly O'Brien, her name was. She always wanted a spectacular wedding dress, and so that's what she got. Reports in the press say that her dress was so big that it took 20 people an hour and a half to push her through the church door and up the aisle. It cost £25,000. It had 30 layers. It was covered in 3,000 crystals, weighed in a total of 25 stone, and was 8 feet wide, leaving no room for her father to accompany her up the aisle. One guest said she couldn't walk in the dress, but it was well worth it. Well, today we might say she was dressed like a princess. She wanted all of the trappings, the extravagance of wealth. Well, in the same way, in the Song of Songs, this bridegroom is being described as a king. Verse 6, rich perfume fills the air, myrrh and incense. The groom's ushers, well, they're no less than 60 warriors, the strongest and noblest of all men. The groom arrives in a carriage, verse 9. The Rolls Royce of its day, it was made of silver and gold with the luscious, plushest upholstery. And like any wedding day, no expense could be spared. They were the king and queen for a day. And after describing the arrival of the groom, the daughters of Zion, or the daughters of Jerusalem, verse 11, are called to witness his arrival. Look at verse 11. Come out, you daughters of Zion. Look at King Solomon wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoices. The day his heart rejoiced. What brings this groom great joy? Well, not his wealth or his power. The Song of Songs doesn't even suggest that sex is the final goal of love. No, what brings him his greatest joy is to share the rest of his life with the one whom his heart loves. On the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. This is where his joy is made complete, in his lifelong loving commitment to his bride. And just as with all true love, it needs to be shouted from the rooftops. This is no private affair. The wedding of the groom and the bride, everyone must see it, everyone must share in it, everyone must celebrate it. I think I've been to around 100 weddings. Each is different, but each is special. Because the invitation every time says, come and see, come and share, come and celebrate a love that will go on forever. Well, no wonder when Christians marry, they want to say that this is just a picture now of the wedding supper that will one day come between Jesus Christ and his church. This song is celebrating human love, the climax of which is the marriage between the groom and his bride. It's a picture of great celebration that everyone must see. But the story of the Bible tells us that this marriage is just one amongst many human marriages. And it's the wedding to end all weddings that is still to come between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. Come and see, come and celebrate that wedding day. As a society, we've experimented with the idea that we can somehow experience love without commitment. We've opted, you see, for private, secretive, provisional relationships. We've opted for them over public celebrations of lifelong commitment. The sad reality, of course, is that they don't work. Cohabiting relationships last on average 3.5 years. And the sad thing is that they're the exact opposite of love. They say, I'm not ready to commit. Cohabiting relationships say, I want to have a way out quietly through the back door. They're the exact opposite of the relationship that God offers to us. See, the love that Jesus has shown the world is a love that is so very public. The love that Jesus has shown the world is a love that led him to a cross, to be crucified for all the world to see, to take upon his body the penalty for our sins. There was nothing provisional about that act. God demonstrates his love for us in this, the Apostle Paul writes, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is a love that deserves to be declared, to be celebrated. Come and see, come and share. The Times newspaper said a few years ago, the purpose of marriage is personal to each couple. The purpose of marriage is personal to each couple. That's not true. The purpose is not defined, you see, by me. That's again to privatize relationships all over again. The purpose is defined by God. And the purpose of marriage isn't just to make me feel happy, although I hope it will. It's not just to make me feel fulfilled. It's not just a remedy for loneliness. No, the purpose of marriage is to help us just see a little bit of the love that God has for us. That's why marriages need to be so public, so that the world can see how great God's love is. As we as Christians just begin to reflect something of the beauty and the truth of that love in our commitments to one another. That's why the wedding day is not the end, but just the beginning of our commitment to Christian couples when they marry. Because we as a church need to help them display God's love to the world through their marriage relationship. I'm really pleased that more and more couples are choosing to ask for the support that they know they need as part of their wedding ceremony itself. If you've not been to a Christian wedding before, you might not be familiar with this kind of statement, but it goes something like this. Will you, the family and friends of X and Y, not their real names, support and uphold them in their marriage now and in the years to come? You see the crucial bits? Family and friends, support and uphold now and in the years to come. Why? Well, not just to somehow secure their personal, private happiness, but to help them declare God's love to the world. That in every way their marriage relationship can glorify and honor God and just show a little bit of how great God's love is for us. And so when we're asked to make a response, we voluntarily say together, we will. How many times have you said, we will, family and friends of a couple marrying? Have you ever thought what that might mean as you say, we will? Well, if you're the couple getting married, it means you're saying, I need these people to help me honor God in my marriage. I need the support of others, like the friends in the Song of Songs, to give me the right advice, to uphold me, to offer prayers, to get involved if necessary, to help hold me accountable in the promises that I've made. We say, I need God's grace, and the church is God's means of supplying that grace. Do you know that's what you are? You are God's provision for each Christian couple. You are God's means of grace. As you say, we will, not just now, but for all of the years of their marriage as you know them. See, a marriage is not a private affair, but a public relationship in which we, family and friends, as we say, we will, demonstrate our commitment to them as they ask for our support in showing Christ's love to the church. At the last dad's group meeting, a number of us dads who get together every 4 to 6 weeks or so, we discussed this question: what impact does having children have on your marriage? What difference does it make when kids come along? And we spent an hour or so batting around that idea, sharing ideas, advice, thinking, what should we expect? How do we react? How do we help each other honor our vows? You see how important that is? As a church community, helping one another uphold our promises. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says to Titus, the older women are to train the younger women to love their husbands and children. See, it's not up for us to say, sorry, my marriage is my own private business, thank you very much. No. Paul says, teach the older women to train the younger women to love their husbands and children. Offering advice and sharing wisdom is what is sometimes most helpful to a couple setting out on marriage. Sometimes we think just providing a few marriage preparation sessions are what is needed, and we think we just leave marriages to run themselves. Now, clearly, if you don't know a couple very well, it's perhaps not going to be your business to get involved. But if there are friends of yours who are just struggling or just needing advice on the next step in life, then it's part of your business to help them honor their vows, that as a church family, we might uphold the name of Jesus Christ. 100 weddings haven't dulled my appetite to celebrate love. Come out, you daughters of Zion. Look at King Solomon wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. Well, that is just a picture of a king's wedding that will one day come soon. But we want to help one another to celebrate now and make sure that we are ready for. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask your forgiveness when we refuse your means of grace, the family and the friends that you have placed around us to help us in the Christian life. Forgive us when we want to have secretive relationships quite apart from other Christians. We don't desire support or accountability. And forgive us for when we're so slow to offer support and advice and help to those who most need it. Help us to have wisdom, to know what it means to be a true friend to a lover and his beloved. Help us not to be those who want to interfere unhelpfully or be gossips, but help us to know how in every way we can uphold marriage, that together as your family here at City Church, we might help the world to see how great is the love that you have for us. Amen.